Ever had one of those moments where you just ask why? Why do good people seem to suffer while, others get away with everything? What if life just stripped you bare, family, job, health, all gone, and all you had left were questions? Well, today we're diving deep into a story that tackles exactly that, the Book of Job. It's ancient, profound, and asks some of the toughest questions about faith and suffering. Welcome to the Deep Dive. Our goal here is simple. We're going through the sources you sent, pulling out the key insights on Job. We'll look at his shocking trials, the whole cosmic drama playing out behind the scenes, his friends. Oh boy, their advice, God's pretty surprising response, and what it all means for us today. Ready to get into it?
Absolutely. It's a powerhouse of a book.
So let's start with the man himself, Job. He's introduced right at the start as this incredibly prosperous and devout guy living in the land of Uz.
Yeah, the text says he was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. That's quite the description.
He really is. And his wealth was, well, staggering for the time. Thousands of sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, tons of servants.
It's just immense. Job 1 verse 3 lays it all out.
But what really stood out for me was his faithfulness wasn't just personal. He was actively making sacrifices daily for his kids, just in case they'd sinned in their hearts. That's Job 1.5. Talk about spiritual diligence.
That detail, yeah, it tells you so much. He wasn't just passively good. He was actively pursuing righteousness for his whole family. And the setting, Uz, is interesting, too.
Where exactly was Uz thought to be?
Well, the precise spot is debated, But generally, scholars place it east of the Jordan. Think modern-day Saudi Arabia, maybe northern Jordan or southern Iraq. A crossroads, really.
So, place of trade.
Exactly, which means both prosperity, like Job had, but also vulnerability. Raids, instability. It was part of life there. Job seemed almost shielded from it, though.
And the book itself, who actually wrote it, is that another mystery?
It absolutely is. Unlike, say, Paul's letters, Job is anonymous. There are theories, of course. Some suggest Moses, maybe Solomon because of the wisdom themes. Others point to strong oral traditions being written down later.
Does it matter who wrote it?
Maybe not in the way we usually think. Some scholars argue the anonymity itself is key. It keeps the focus squarely on God's message, not the human author. It lets the story speak for itself,
That makes sense. And it sets up this huge clash with the prevailing ideas of the time, right? This idea that if you're rich and healthy, God likes you. And if you're suffering,
you must have done something wrong. Exactly. That's often called Deuteronomic theology or retribution theology, a very strict cause and effect view. Be good, get blessed, sin, get cursed. It was deeply ingrained.
So Job's friends later on, they're basically working from that playbook.
Completely. They see his suffering and immediately assume hidden sin. Job's story just shatters that simplistic equation. It forces a much, much deeper look at God, suffering, and justice.
Okay, so Job's this righteous, successful guy. Then, bam, the scene shifts dramatically. We're suddenly pulled into this heavenly courtroom scene. Angels are there before God. And then Satan shows up.
Right, the adversary. That's what Satan means. He's described as having been roaming the earth. It's quite a picture.
And God himself initiates the conversation about Job. He basically points him out to Satan, saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil." It's almost like God is boasting about him.
It is a challenge in a way. And Satan's response is cynical, isn't it? He immediately fires back, "Does Job fear God for nothing?"
Implying it's all just transactional.
Exactly. He argues Job's faith is purely conditional. God's put this hedge of protection and blessing around him, and Satan sees that as a bribe. "Take away the good stuff," he says.
"And he will surely curse you to your face."
Mm.
That's the dare in Job 1.11.
A direct, audacious challenge. He's questioning Job's integrity and maybe even suggesting God doesn't truly know Job's heart.
And God agrees to the test, which is honestly hard to grapple with.
Yeah.
But he sets a limit.
A crucial limit. Job 1.12. "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." This is so important. It shows God is still sovereign. Satan can only act within the boundaries God permits. Evil happens, but it's not outside God's ultimate control.
So the permission is given, and back on earth, chaos erupts. All in one day. It's almost impossible to imagine.
It's brutal. Messenger after messenger arrives. First, Sibian raiders take the oxen and donkeys, kill the servants, then fire of God, probably lightning. A massive storm burns up the sheep and more service.
Okay.
Then almost immediately, Chaldean raiders attack, steal the camels, kill more servants.
It's relentless.
And then the final blow, the worst imaginable. A messenger comes saying a huge wind collapsed the house where all his children were feasting.
Killing them all.
All of them. Job 1, verses 18 and 19. Losing everything, wealth, livelihood, and children in just a matter of hours. Can you even wrap your head around that?
It's staggering. Mm-hmm. But Job's reaction, that's what's truly stunning.
It's completely counterintuitive, isn't it? He gets up, tears his robe, shaves his head, signs of deep mourning, but then he falls to the ground and worships.
Worships. After all that.
Yes. And he says those famous words, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." It's not denial of grief. It's this profound declaration of trust in the grief. His faith isn't based on the gifts, but on the giver.
Wow. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Satan's not convinced.
Not at all. He goes back to the heavenly court. God again points out Job's faithfulness despite the losses, but Satan doubles down.
What's his argument this time?
Skin for skin, he says. Basically, a person will give up anything to save their own life. He argues Job only held firm because his own health wasn't touched. Strike his flesh and bones, Satan dares God in Job 2, and he will curse you.
And God allows this too.
He does, again, with a limit. He is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan afflicts Job physically.
How bad was it?
Terrible. Painful sores, boils all over his body from head to foot. He's reduced to sitting in ashes, scraping his wounds with a piece of broken pottery. Just utter misery.
And the social stigma must have been immense too, right? Given the beliefs about suffering and sin.
Oh, absolutely. Physical affliction like that was often seen as a direct sign of God's judgment. So he wasn't just in physical agony. He was likely isolated, humiliated, maybe even feared or shunned. It adds another layer of deep suffering.
And it's in this state that his wife speaks to him.
Yeah, a really poignant, heartbreaking moment. She's lost everything too, remember? Their kids, their life. She sees him suffering like this and just snaps. "Are you still maintaining your integrity?" she asks him. "Curse God and die."
Just give up, end it.
Essentially, yes. But Job's response, again, is remarkable.
What does he say?
He gently rebukes her. "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" It's Job 2, verse 10. He's holding on to this conviction that God is sovereign over both good times and bad, even when it makes no sense. His faith isn't conditional.
So he's physically tormented, socially isolated. Even his wife is telling him to give up. And then his friends arrive. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar.
Right. They hear about his calamities and travel, presumably quite a distance, to comfort him.
And their initial reaction seems genuinely empathetic.
Oh, completely. They see him from far off and barely recognize him. They weep loudly, tear their robes, throw dust on their heads, all the traditional signs of deep mourning. It seems like real compassion.
And then they do something extraordinary.
They sit with him in silence for 7 days and seven nights, just being present in his immense grief. It's powerful. They recognize, initially at least, that his pain is too deep for easy words.
But the silence eventually breaks.
It does. After 7 days, Job himself speaks. And it's not praise this time. It's raw lament. He curses the day he was born.
Chapter 3, right. It's intense.
It's incredibly intense. He wishes he'd died at birth, asks why life is given to those in misery, why light is given to those whose way is hidden. He's pouring out his anguish, his confusion, his despair.
And this is where the friends start to offer their wisdom.
Exactly. The silent solidarity ends and the speeches begin. And frankly, their well-intentioned counsel turns into something quite painful for Job.
So what's their basic argument? They all kind of say the same thing, don't they?
Broadly, yes, though with slightly different angles. Eliphaz starts appealing to experience and visions. He basically implies Job must have sinned, asking rhetorically, "Who being innocent has ever perished?" That's Job 4.
Sort of a gentle accusation almost?
Compared to the others, maybe. Bildad is much more rigid. He just hammers the traditional retribution theology. He even suggests Job's children died because they sinned.
Ouch. That's harsh.
Incredibly harsh. That's in Job 8. Then Zophar jumps in, maybe the most blunt of the three. He outright tells Job God is punishing him less than he deserves, suggesting God has forgotten some of your sin in Job 11. And he demands Job repent so things can get better.
So much for comfort. They basically become accusers.
Tragically, yes. Their neat theological boxes can't handle Job's situation, so instead of questioning their theology, they question Job's integrity. Their comfort just adds to his burden.
And how does Job react to all this? He doesn't just accept it, does he?
No way. He pushes back hard. His responses are full of emotion, anger, frustration, deep sadness, but also defiance. He knows he hasn't committed some great secret sin deserving this.
He asks them to point out his wrongdoing, right?
Yes, in Job 6. Teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. He's basically saying, if I'm wrong, prove it. He acknowledges God's immense power, but he desperately wants fairness, clarity.
He even talks about wanting a mediator, someone to stand between him and God.
Yeah, in Job 9, he feels overwhelmed, unable to argue his case directly with the Almighty. It's this profound sense of wanting justice, but feeling powerless.
Yet somehow he still holds on to faith. It's such a paradox.
It really is. That line in Job 13 is amazing. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. He's determined to maintain his integrity before God, even if God seems to be his adversary. He won't curse God, but he also won't falsely confess.
And then there's that incredible declaration of hope later on.
Job 19.25. Even in the depths, covered in sores, accused by his friends, he cries out, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. It's this astonishing assertion of faith in ultimate vindication, even when everything around him screams hopelessness.
So his honesty, his arguing with God, isn't seen as faithlessness.
I think the book presents it as a form of profound, struggling faith. He refuses easy answers. He wrestles honestly with God in his suffering. That raw honesty is faith, in a way. He believes God is there, God is just, even when he can't see how.
Okay, so Job and his three friends go back and forth, round after round of debate, and nobody's really getting anywhere. Then a new character appears.
Right, Elihu. He's younger, apparently, and he's been listening to the whole thing, getting increasingly frustrated with both Job and the three friends.
What's his angle?
He waits until the older men finish, showing respect for age, but then he says, wisdom isn't just about years, it's about the spirit within. He criticizes the friends for failing to actually refute Job.
And he criticizes Job, too.
Yes. He suggests Job has become a bit self-righteous in his protests, maybe focusing too much on his own innocence rather than God's sovereignty. He challenges Job's claim that God is silent or unjust.
So does Elihu just repeat the friend's arguments?
No, that's what's interesting. He offers a different perspective on suffering. He suggests it's not always punitive. Sometimes, Elihu argues, God uses suffering or dreams or visions to communicate, to warn people away from pride or sin, to humble them, to ultimately save them.
So suffering as potentially corrective or refining, not just punishment?
Exactly. He says in Job 33 that God speaks now one way, now another, maybe through pain, to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride. It's a more nuanced view than the friends offered.
And how does Elihu talk about God?
He puts a huge emphasis on God's absolute justice and sovereignty. He declares flat out, it is unthinkable that God would do wrong. Job 34.1 Memedi. He talks about God's immense power, his majesty revealed in creation, the storms, the clouds, the seasons. He basically says God's ways are far beyond human understanding.
So he's kind of setting the stage for
God himself to speak. Elihu's speeches, focusing on God's majesty and power over nature, lead right into the climax of the book.
And what a climax. The wind picks up, a storm gathers, and then God speaks. Directly to Job from the whirlwind.
Yeah, imagine that moment. After all the human arguments, God finally intervenes.
And his first words are pretty challenging, aren't they? Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.
It's powerful, authoritative. God isn't going to answer Job's specific why questions, not directly. Instead, he starts questioning Job.
Beginning with that incredible line, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand.
And that sets the tone for the next few chapters. God unleashes this torrent of questions about the cosmos, about nature, about his creation.
Can you give us a sense of the scope?
Oh, it's vast. He asks Job about the measurements of the earth, the boundaries of the sea, the dawn, the storehouses of snow and hail, the path of lightning, the constellations like Pleiades and Orion, the habits of wild animals like the mountain goat, the wild donkey, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk.
Basically saying, do you run the universe, Job?
Pretty much. It's not meant to crush Job, I don't think. It's meant to overwhelm him with the sheer scale of God's wisdom, power, and intricate care for creation, to show Job how limited his own perspective really is.
So it's less of a rebuke and more of a reorientation.
That's a great way to put it. God isn't explaining the why of Job's suffering. He's revealing himself. And that encounter with God's glory is ultimately what Job needed more than answers. It shifts everything for him.
How does Job respond after hearing all this, after being confronted with the sheer majesty of God?
He's completely humbled. His first response is basically, "I'm insignificant. How can I reply?" But after God continues, Job makes this profound confession.
What does he say?
He says, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." He acknowledges God's absolute sovereignty. And then crucially, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know."
An admission of his limited perspective.
Exactly. And then comes the core of his transformation. "My ears had heard of you," like secondhand knowledge, perhaps the theology his friends preached, "but now my eyes have seen you."
A direct encounter.
A direct personal encounter with God's presence and majesty. And because of that encounter, he says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes."
What does that repentance mean, though? Is he finally admitting he sinned?
That's a common question, but I think most scholars see it differently. It's not Job saying, "Okay, you were right, friends, I did sin."
Mm-hmm.
It's more about him recognizing his smallness, his arrogance, and questioning God's wisdom and justice based on his limited view. It's a repentance born of awe and surrender, not guilt over specific sins.
So he finds peace, not through answers, but through the encounter itself.
Precisely. The presence of God himself silences his questions in a way explanations never could. He trusts the one who is the answer, even without understanding all the details. It shows faith isn't about having everything figured out, but trusting the character of God.
Okay, so Job has this profound encounter, this repentance and awe. What happens next? Does God address the friends?
He certainly does, and he's not happy with them. He says directly to Eliphaz, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has."
Wow. So God actually validates Job's honest wrestling over their rigid dogma.
It seems so. Job, in his pained honesty and refusal to falsely accuse God or himself, spoke more truly about God's nature than the friends did with their neat but wrong theology.
What does God tell the friends to do?
He tells them to take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to Job, and offer a burnt offering for themselves. And then he adds, "My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly."
So Job has to pray for the guys who accused him.
Yes. It's an incredible picture of reconciliation and Job's gracious spirit. Even after all they put him through, he intercedes for them.
And after Job prays for his friends, what happens to Job?
Then comes the restoration. The text says, "The Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before."
Twice as much.
Double the sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys. His wealth is restored, magnified, and he gets a new family. 7 sons and 3 daughters, just like before.
And there's something special mentioned about the daughters, isn't there?
Yes. It specifically notes that nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And even more remarkably for that time, Job gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. That was highly unusual.
So is this restoration just God paying Job back for his suffering, like a simple reward?
I think it's deeper than that. It's not just a transaction. It's a demonstration of God's ultimate justice and his power to redeem and restore. It shows he can bring, you know, beauty from ashes, joy out of mourning. It affirms his goodness and faithfulness.
But the real reward wasn't just the stuff, right?
Absolutely not. The greatest gain for Job was that encounter with God, that deeper, more profound understanding of who God is. The restored fortunes are secondary to the restored, or rather transformed, relationship.
And it points towards a bigger hope, too.
Definitely. Job's personal restoration echoes the ultimate hope of restoration for all God's people, like you see promised in Revelation, a time when God will wipe away every tear and suffering will be no more. Job's story gives us a glimpse of that final redemption.
So as we wrap up this deep dive on Job, what are the main takeaways? It feels like we've covered so much ground.
I think some key things stand out. First, God's sovereignty. He's in control even when things look chaotic and unjust. Second, the value of honest faith. Wrestling with God, like Job did, isn't wrong. It can be a sign of deep engagement. Third, the limits of our understanding. We just won't always get the why behind suffering this side of eternity.
And the importance of encountering God himself, maybe more than just getting answers.
Exactly. Job's story is just timeless, isn't it? It speaks so directly to anyone grappling with pain, doubt, or when God just feels silent.
So a final thought for our listeners to chew on.
Maybe this. In a world that wants quick fixes and easy explanations for everything, what would it look like for you personally to embrace the mystery sometimes? To consciously choose to trust God's character, his goodness, his wisdom, even when you absolutely cannot see his plan or understand his ways in your own life or in the world. How does Job's struggle challenge your own need for answers versus your willingness to trust?